It is a privilege and joy to be with you. And I said in the early service, let me say this first. Let me give a few words of introduction. Harry, I appreciate that introduction, but a couple things you ought to know. My wife and I both came to faith through the testimony of my brother, Doug, older brother, and he was out in California in the late 60s, early 70s, involved in the youth movement, came home. We were living in Orlando at the time, near Orlando, and he was a new creation. We saw something had happened to him. He shared the gospel with us, began to drag us out to this Orlando Bible Church, and we heard the Bible proclaimed for the first time, and we, through Doug's testimony and over a period of several months, the Lord convicted us of sin and brought us to saving faith. Doug and I went on to seminary together and graduated together, and so since then, we've pastored churches in New York and Florida and Tennessee, and as Harry mentioned, for the last 13 years in Owings Mills, Maryland, which is near Baltimore. And we recently settled in Midlothian to be close to our daughter and son-in-law, and they're actually here today. So some of you know our daughter Grace. Grace and Jed and family, would you stand up there? Or at least, okay, they're waving. Grace Stapleton, Grace is active at Sycamore. And Grace and family are active at Sycamore. And Grace also is a counselor with, what did I say?
Sycamore.
This is Sycamore.
I'm not the only one who does that.
Well, I'm learning it from you, I think. Oh, Grace is active at Spring Run, and she's also a counselor with Wellspring. And we've worshipped at Sycamore since December, as Harry said. We've been particularly blessed by Harry's humility. I mentioned this in the early service. It's a rare thing in ministers, humility. just ask my wife. I said, on the way home from church last fall, after I preached a sermon that seemed to be well received, I said to her, honey, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in the PCA? And she paused, and then she said, I don't know, but I know there's one less than you think. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't say that. Donna, wait, would you wave your hand? My wife Donna is here, and in 3 weeks we'll celebrate our 47th anniversary together. And I'm pleased with that. It's been 47 happy years for me and several happy years for her. And if you're doing the math, I was 7 when we married. It was an arranged marriage. And she was negative 3. All right, let me read God's word, and you can remain seated since we've already sat you down. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from your word this day. We thank you for it. Thank you that you've not left us here without direction, but you've given us your word, you've breathed it out, and it's here for us to follow. Lord, convict us of sin and remind us of these simple truths from your word this day, we pray In Christ's name, amen. As you've no doubt surmised, we would like to focus on the responsibility of fathers and husbands today on this Father's Day. And although the scriptures we consider have a direct application to husbands and fathers, they can, of course, benefit each of us, whatever our age or gender or marital status. For all scriptures breathed out by God, all of it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The Word of God says, 2 Timothy 3:16. So according to this passage, according to Ephesians, what is the husband called to do? What's our primary calling as husbands? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All I have to do is love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What a responsibility. The church, of course, refers to the whole company of God's elect through the ages. And the church is also called the bride or the Lamb's wife. So, husband, here's your calling. Here's your responsibility to love your bride as Christ loves his bride. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, we could point out that he has committed himself to her. He tells his bride, he tells the church over and over in as clear terms as possible in both the Old and New Testaments that he has set his love upon her and that his love will never be withdrawn. He says to Jeremiah and by extension to all believers, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. He says in Deuteronomy 31:6, and also repeating it in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He tells us we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, 1 Peter 1. And he said, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, Jeremiah 33. And Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. And you were sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. And then, of course, we have those great words from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, what absolute assurance do you have of Christ's love for you? A love that he says will never be withdrawn. And the husband is called to love his wife that way. Certainly, this means we are to convey to her by our words and our actions that we're totally committed to her. Any suggestion, even in the heat of an argument, that you may just walk away from your commitment, any hint that your love is somehow dependent upon her appearance or her performance is a clear violation of the command to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, Christ loves you in spite of your behavior, not because of it. He loves you when you are not lovely. He loves you even when you might consider yourself to be unlovable. In short, he loves you with an unconditional love, and he calls the husband to love his wife that way. The Christian marriage ceremony, as you know, is a declaration of commitment. I will love you, I'll stand by you in sickness and in health, in poverty or in wealth. And if a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, then he's called not only to demonstrate his commitment to her, he's called to verbalize it. One of my favorite examples of verbalizing commitment is this poem that Dr. James Dobson's father wrote to Dobson's mother on her 50th birthday. Dobson explains, "The springtime of the year had set my father thinking about the brevity of life and the certainty of old age ahead. The poem, which he called Your Birthday, made my mother cry." It goes like this. "The whole world's singing now that spring has come. I saw a robin in the morning sun. Among the pale green leaves and bursting buds, I heard his talk. But it is autumn where we walk. It's true for us, the summer too is gone, and now whiplashed winds arise, and further on, the ice and sleet and cold in grim assault to pierce us through. Does fall and springtime frighten you? Impotent shines the April sun so fair to melt those wisps of frost within your hair. My dear, I know you feel the threatening gloom, but I am with you, and hand in hand, we'll face the winter too." Husband, does your wife have the utmost assurance that as long as God gives you breath, hand in hand, you'll face whatever life brings your way? You will have heartaches, you will have temptations, and your commitment to one another may be severely tested. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." We need to expect it. Father whose son died in a light plane crash put it this way: "Life would not be so difficult if we didn't expect it to be so easy." An old farmer lay dying in a hospital with his wife by his side. "Ethel," he said, "you were with me when the crop failed. You were there when my tractor turned over. You were there when we lost the farm. Ethel, I've concluded, you're bad luck." I don't know why you would say that. As I said this in the earlier service, I think it was the morphine talking there. He's not really like that. To love your wife as Christ loved the church is to commit yourself to her, or to recommit yourself to her unconditionally. Now, how else does Christ love his church? Well, in John 14, we read, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." What did he do? He gave us a helper, a comforter, a parakletos. It is in the Greek, one called alongside to help. He comforts, he helps his bride. Husband, your wife needs your help. She needs your comfort. Whether she works outside the home or she's a full-time home manager, she needs help and comfort from you. And there are, of course, seasons of life when she needs that more than other times. If you have a young child or children in the home, your wife has one of the most demanding jobs imaginable. She's on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and she lives at her place of employment. And as you know, children can be exasperating. Someone put into print the toddler's rules of ownership. It goes like this: if I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. The kids, of course, can drive you to distraction, but they also have a lot of insight. We shared some of these earlier. Why do we have mothers? She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. These were second graders, I should say. They asked second graders, why do we have mothers? Mostly to clean the house. Another one said, to help us out of there when we were getting born. Yeah. How was she created? Dirt, like the rest of us. Magic plus superpowers and a lot of stirring. One second grader said, she was made just the same like he made me, he just used bigger parts. What ingredients are mothers made of? Well, they were made out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world. And one dab of mean. One big dab of mean. Why do you have your mother and not some other mom? She likes me a lot more than other people's moms like me. They asked a second grader, what kind of little girl was your mom? I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. What did mom need to know about dad before she married him? She had to know his background, like is he a crook? Does he get drunk on beer? And then does he make at least $8,000 a year? I should hope so. Did he say no to drugs and yes to chores? Who's the boss at your house? Second grader said, well, mom doesn't want to be the boss, but she has to because dad's such a goofball. And what's the difference between moms and dads? Well, moms work at work and work at home, and dads just go to work to work. Moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them. And what's the difference between moms and dads? Dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power because that's who you've got to ask if you want to sleep over at a friend's house. And I like this one. Why did mom marry your dad? She got too old to do anything else with him. She probably got the timing wrong on that. Why did your mom marry your dad? Well, my grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. Anyway, so the point I was making before these second graders interrupted me was loving your wife as Christ loves the church includes giving her help and comfort and support as Christ helps and comforts and supports his bride, the church. Caring for children can be exhausting. So, husband, if it were the Lord Jesus walking in that door in the late evening after mom's been caring for children all day or hard at work at other things, what do you think he would do? Do you think he'd plop himself down and expect to be served? Or would he enter that home ready to serve? Well, go and do likewise. How else does Jesus demonstrate his love for his bride, the church? Well, in John 17, we read, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. He prays for his bride. Husband, do you pray for your wife? He instructs her in spiritual truth. This was, of course, one of the primary tasks the Lord Jesus undertook during his 3 years of public ministry, instructing his apostles in spiritual truth. Husband, do you see that your wife is being spiritually nourished? As I said earlier, I'm embarrassed to admit that although we were pretty consistent doing devotions with our children in the home, we have two, daughter Grace, son Nathan, we were many years into our marriage before we actually formed the habit of reading a brief devotional passage and praying together as a couple every morning, or almost every morning. If you've not yet formed such a habit, I would encourage you to do so. What else is a husband called to do? Well, if he's blessed to have children, he's told, do not provoke your children to wrath. We just read it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. What are some ways that fathers can provoke their children to wrath? Harshness, ridicule, verbal abuse, physical abuse, unkept promises, inconsistency, lack of interest, lack of affection, favoritism toward one child over another. And then, of course, providing a slow internet connection really provokes wrath. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Whose responsibility is it to train and admonish the children in the Lord? It's the fathers. It is the fathers. As you know, our culture is suffering the consequences of fathers abandoning the responsibilities of parenting and often abandoning their children altogether. We've reached the point, we're told now in America, when only the minority of our children are being raised by their birth mom and birth dad. The majority of American children are being raised in homes with a step-parent, with a single mom, or with a grandparent, with unmarried parents, with another caregiver. One did not need to be a prophet to foresee that the sexual revolution would eventually lead to this. Fathering children through casual liaisons is the most egregious way to abandon our responsibilities to our offspring, but there are many other ways, many other sinful proclivities that fathers that manifest themselves in fathers. One of the most common is the tendency to go AWOL when it comes to bringing up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, Dad, you might need to delegate some of that responsibility to your wife because you're working outside the home. But if you refuse to assume that responsibility when you're with your children, you're putting your family on the road to destruction. You're troubling your own house, and he who troubles his own house shall inherit the wind. Proverbs 11:29. Of course, we can easily fall off on the other side of the horse, can't we? Godly discipline can be replaced by ungodly abuse. The Bible never countenances the abuse of one's child, never countenances losing one's temper and striking a child. But among Christian dads, you know, the tendency in our day, at least I think, is toward passivity. Are you disciplining your children? Are you discipling them? Are you correcting and admonishing them, Dad? Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he shall give delight to your soul. Proverbs 29:17. Withhold not correction from the child. If you strike him with the rod, he shall not die. You shall strike him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Think about that. Think about the connection God makes here between godly discipline and delivering your child from hell. Proverbs 23:13-14. There is such a close connection between those two because teaching your child to honor you, to obey your instructions, not to rebel against you, not to demonstrate willful disobedience, teaching your child that is also teaching your child to obey teachers and policemen, the leaders of our government, and the Lord himself. God's word says administering faithful discipline, that can mean spanking our child when necessary, not for childish misbehavior, but for rebellion and willful disobedience. That is, in fact, a means to help deliver his soul from hell. The implication is, if we don't do that faithfully, we're encouraging our child to go down the natural path. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. And there is a window of opportunity that God gives us when our children are young to establish that parental authority and develop patterns of obedience and respect, which is why the scripture says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. See it again. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Proverbs 19. Note again the correlation between chastening and delivering souls from destruction. He that spares the rod hates his son. Proverbs 13:24. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? He that spares the rod hates his son. Wouldn't you think it'd be the other way? No, the implication of that verse is that it's the father who really loves his child who is able to overcome his natural impulse to seek his child's favor, right? We all want to be loved. We all want to have our child's favor. And the natural impulse to seek his own comfort, I'll just relax here in the strato lounger and let somebody else take care of it, to overcome that and correct his child when he's disobedient or rebellious. That's genuine love. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. This, you hear my button hit this? It's very annoying. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. It could be translated early. Either promptly, soon after the offense, or early while the child is young and his character is still being formed. Which would make that meaning similar then to chasten your son while there is hope. So, Dad, if you choose to follow the latest popular thinking instead of the eternal truth of God, If you build your house on the shifting sands of man's ideas about raising children, then don't be surprised if when the storms come, your house falls. And Jesus said, great will be the fall of it. Husband, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you will take an active role in your home. Are your children receiving instruction in God's word from you, Dad? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, Deuteronomy 6. As you know, this is Missions Month here at Sycamore. It is Sycamore. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's Missions Month at Sycamore, and your most important mission field is right there in your home around your table. This is your primary calling, Dad. The late humorist Irma Bombeck sometimes got serious, as she did when she wrote about a sad day in her childhood. She said, one morning my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital, and he died the next day. I hadn't thought that much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could, and he was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had him say, I'm going off to work now, and I put him under the bed. The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came and brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We never had so much company before. I went to my room and I felt under the bed for the daddy doll, and when I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know that his leaving would hurt so much. Husbands, fathers, if you couldn't get up for work one morning and you died the next day, would your family remember you as just someone who came and left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone? Are you building into the lives of your wife and children? Are you modeling Christ before them? Are you leading your family? What else is a husband called to do? Well, Ephesians 5:28-30 says husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, how do you treat your own body? You nourish it. You cherish it. Nourish, ekthrepo, literally to fatten, to pamper, to feed. Cherish, thalpe, in the Greek, literally to keep warm, to comfort. So husband, it's your job to keep your wife warm and fat. And clearly some of you are doing a better job than others, is what Irma Bombeck might have said. Because she didn't have a pastor's sensibilities. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So when your body is hungry, you feed it. When your body's tired, you rest it. When your body's cold, you warm it. When your body's cut, you bandage it. When your jacket is making noise on the pulpit, you take it off. When your body is sick, you tend it. If you're to love your wife as your own body, then when she's hungry for appreciation, you give it to her. When she's tired from her responsibilities, you help her. When she's cold and lonely, you warm her with affection. When she's hurt, you comfort her. When she's sick, you tend her as you would your own body. The late R.C. Sproul wrote about married men. He said, you know, it's all too easy for married men to view their wives with steadily diminishing importance once the wedding is over. Before that, the man expends an enormous amount of energy seeking to woo and win his wife. He enters the courting relationship with the zeal and dedication of the Olympic-bound athlete. He gives his girl his undivided attention, making her the center of his devotion. When the marriage is achieved, our athlete turns his attention to other goals. He figures he has that romantic aspect of his life under control. Now he goes on to scale new heights. He devotes less and less time to his wife, treating her as less and less important. In the meantime, the woman, being accustomed to the courting process, enters the marriage relationship expecting that to continue. As the marriage progresses, she finds herself devoting more attention to her husband than she did before the marriage, while he's devoting less time to her. Now she's washing his clothes, cooking his meals, making his bed, cleaning his house. At the same time, he's becoming less affectionate, though perhaps more erotic, and taking her out less and generally paying less attention to her. Nourishing and cherishing your wife. It involves talking and listening and responding. One study indicates that men say 3 times as many words in public as they do in private, while women say 3 times as many words in private as they do in public. Christian counselor Les Perot, I think it's pronounced Perot, wrote, "Women like to match experiences, to draw one another out, to volley in conversations. But when it comes to talking to their husbands, many women are like the wife who told me," he said, "talking to my husband is like playing tennis with no one in the other court." He goes on to say, "Men have a tough time realizing that offering a listening ear is all a woman needs at times. Or a comforting hug, or a loving statement like, 'You're hurting, aren't you?' Or 'You're under a lot of pressure, aren't you?' Listening to your wife talk without offering quick solutions is the only way to meet her need to be known." Apostle Peter, who was a married man, of course, said, "We are to grant our wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life," 1 Peter 3. Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, has been quoted as saying, "I'm convinced that without a Ruth Graham, there never would have been a Billy Graham as the world came to know him." Husbands, have you given your wife the honor that she's due? So the husband's called by God to honor his wife, to nourish and cherish her, to love her as his own body, to bring up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. He's charged to love his bride as Christ loves the church, instructing her in spiritual truth, praying for her, helping and comforting her, committing himself to her with unconditional love. And if that's not enough, there's one other way that Christ showed his love for his bride that we haven't yet mentioned. He sacrificed himself for her, right? The greatest way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3. Jesus manifested his love for his bride, the church, by going the way of the cross for her. So the obvious question is, husband, do you ever sacrifice for your wife? Do you ever sacrifice your comforts, your interests, your pleasures, your hobbies, your advancement, your recreations for your wife? Do you in any way lay down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for us? Author Larry Christensen asks, how does this work out in practice? Well, consider an everyday example. When an argument flares up in a marriage, it is the husband's place first to humble himself and beg forgiveness for whatever was wrong in his behavior. This is death to the ego. It may be that the wife's guilt is as great or greater, as I've always found. No matter. I'm kidding again, dear. It may be that his wife's guilt is as great or greater. No matter. His call is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus humbled himself under the guilt of sin while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. In this situation, a husband does not judge his wife's sin, and above all, he doesn't calculate what effect his repentance might have upon her. He simply goes the way of the cross, denying self, giving up his own rights. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I have always obeyed the Lord in these matters, though I have been working on them for a while. It's said that an angel came down to appraise America's marriages, and he reported back to the Lord that 95% of the husbands were doing a bad job. God sent an email to the other 5%. Do you know what it said? Yeah, I didn't get it either. I was hoping that one of you, I think I might have gone to my old AOL address, is the problem with that. But before we draw this message to a close, we have to address, did you read the sermon title? Raise your hand if you read the sermon title. All right, well then. We have to address the elephant in the room, or to be more specific, the fairy in the sermon title. Yeah, that message was okay, Thelma, but what in tarnation did Tinkerbell have to do with it? Well, here it is. At a dinner party, a wife proposed a riddle that went something like this. Tinkerbell, Goldilocks, the ideal husband, and the ideal wife were all at a crosswalk waiting for the light to change. Which of them crossed the street first? All right, Tinkerbell, Goldilocks, ideal husband, ideal wife. Which of them crossed the street first? The answer, she said, the ideal wife. All the rest are figments of your imagination. Yeah, clever, clever. Well, I'm sure there are no, I suspect there are no ideal husbands seated here today. As I said in the early service, I know there's not any standing up in this area here. But all of us, each of us, can do all in our power to strive to be more like Christ in our marriages, if indeed we're married. If there's a lack of love in your home, husband, it's your responsibility. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he loved us before we loved him. So the ball is in your court, husband. You're called to take the initiative. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest reading a book on marriage together instead of sitting around watching an old sitcom. Praying together as a couple. Carving out a weekly date night if you don't have it yet. Asking forgiveness for past selfishness. Talking together with a pastor or a Christian counselor. Attending a couple's retreat or a marriage conference. Asking an older couple to mentor you. Some older couples here who would do that. The Bible says pride goes before destruction. Don't let your pride destroy your marriage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it a thing to be clung to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But if you're here today without Jesus Christ, your greatest need is not to know more about how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife or father or mother or child. Your greatest need is to recognize your sin. Look at yourself and see yourself for what you really are. Proud, selfish, lustful, angry, murmuring, gossiping. Recognize those things in you because they're in each one of us. Confess them to a holy God. God, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. But you say in your word that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten son. He came here and lived that perfect life that I have failed to live. He went to that cross and he died as a substitute for me. He said, Father, punish me, let him go free. He took my place. He was my substitute. Lord, I believe that. I want him as my savior. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. You come to God that way, humbly as a little child, not proud and puffed up all your accomplishments and how faithful you've been, but empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You come to God that way, and he promises he'll forgive all your sins. He'll accept you as his child. He'll adopt you into his family. You'll be forever his. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire. That's what we pray for, that if there be anyone here this day outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation. Please, Lord, draw that soul, that man, woman, or child, to true, simple, saving faith. Let them see it's all what Christ has done, not what they have done. Please, Lord, open hearts. And those of us who are husbands and fathers, Lord, we pray that these simple reminders might remain with us, that they might help us in our interactions with one another. Speak to our hearts through your holy word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.